We're not going to deviate too far, of course, because we're still, we're going to make a connection. We're going to make a connection between the Perspectives class, which starts tonight, the Romans series, which we've been doing, and the next generation. We're going to tie all of those things together hopefully in one message. So we're going to kind of jump around this morning. It's going to be a little bit different. If you have your heart set on Romans 8, verse 1, there's always next week. Just come back. Don't get hit by a bus between now and then, but just show up next week, and we'll be right back on track. We've been going through the book of Romans, and this is probably for the second or third message that we looked at. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And everything that we've been looking at in chapters 1 through 7 is an exposition, is a detailed explanation of the gospel. And Paul says that it's that gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And he goes on to say in verse 17, "For in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And everything that we've looked at in the book of Romans is about the gospel. Perspectives is about the gospel. Romans is the reason Perspectives exists. The purpose of this course that we're going to look at through the next 15 weeks is to cause each one of us to grasp the implications of the gospel, not just on a personal level, but on a wider impact level in terms of what Paul's not ashamed of and why he's not ashamed and why it's so vital for this church in the first century in Rome to read the letter that was Paul wrote to them so that they could fully grasp the depth and the implication of God's grace as the gospel is articulated. And as we've looked at the gospel, of course, anybody that hears the gospel and they understand the gospel, they have one of two responses, and there are only two. They can hear the gospel and believe, and they can have their sins forgiven, and they can be justified by faith, which means that God declares us righteous and not guilty all in one fell swoop because of what Christ did on the cross. And that alone, we can believe, or we can choose not to believe and we can remain in our sins. Those are the only two choices. There's not a C. There's not an other. It's either you believe or you reject it. It's one of the two. Now, many people here in this auditorium, they've chosen the first. They've chosen to trust Christ. They've chosen to place their faith in what He has done and what He alone has done on the cross. And for that, we're grateful. And that's the reason we can come here every Sunday. And that's the reason when we sing, it's not just words. These songs that we sing and these praises are truly heartfelt when, that is, we recognize what the gospel has done for us. But there's something beyond just merely singing praises and listening to the word being taught and praying, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And there's something bigger than that. There's something to do with that gospel beyond just believe and wait until we go to heaven. There's a world out there that doesn't know the gospel. There are relatives that haven't heard the gospel or understood it. There's people that we work with that just don't understand. They haven't had it articulated to them, or they've never seen the life of Christ lived out genuinely in the heart of a true believer. They've never seen that. There's people on the other side of the globe who have never heard the name of Christ even spoken, let alone picked up a New Testament or heard Romans preached through verse by verse. We have one of three things that we can do with that knowledge as believers. We can be goers. We can be equipped and we can be sent. We can be the ones that go to the furthest parts of the globe and take that message to those nations, and we can go across the street and take that message to our neighbors, and we can go across the hall and take that message to our children. We can be goers. We can be goers. We can also be senders. Not everybody is, as Andy articulated in the video. It's not about geographical change. It's not about geographical change, but some people will change geographically. We have a number of youth, high school, recent graduates, that have their heart set on being goers. They're going. They're being equipped right now to go. They've decided, I want to give my life to missions. I'm going. That's your kids. These aren't people that call us and say, hey, will you sponsor us as a church? You don't know who I am, but I'm going to go to Ecuador. Now, these are Grace kids. They're your children. They're in high school now, and some of them are in college, and some of them are grad students, and some of them, we even got a letter last week to the church. A young woman who's been attending Grace here for a little over a year says the Lord has put it on her heart. She wants to be a missionary. And she's going to be a goer. So we as a church, we can be goers, some of us, or we can be senders. We can send them. We can commission them like we did the Haiti team a few weeks back. We can finance their missionary endeavors. We can pray for them. We can be senders. We can be senders, we can be goers, we can be both. Or we can do nothing. We can be disobedient. We can look to the person to our left. We can look at the person to our right. We can look at the person in front of us, and we can assume that they're going to go. There's enough people in this room. Certainly, there's going to be somebody that's going to respond, and someone else will go. We can look in our wallets, and we can think that our budget is tight, and we can look around this room, and we can assume there's going to be other people in this room that are going to pick up the slack, and they're going to be the senders, and they're going to be the ones that are going to be on their knees as those people that are going have already gone. And we can be disobedient, and we can just assume that someone else will do the work. And you know what? They will. But option number three is hardly an option. Sitting in the stands of Kinnick is great if you want to be a spectator. But I've been in competitive athletics, and I can tell you this, it's way more fun to be down on the mat or on the field because that's where the action is. We can live our lives vicariously through others, be they football players or heroes of the faith, or we can actually decide, you know what? I want to be equipped, and I want to be a goer. I want to be a sender. That's what Romans is about. Romans is about helping us to understand why we need to go, why we need to understand what the gospel is, and why it's so vital, because what was true for the first century in the city of Rome, that little Christian church that had just started there, what was true for them is true for all times. We need the gospel. It doesn't matter if we are a church in Rome in the first century. It doesn't matter what we are ethnically. It transcends socio and economic divisions. It doesn't matter what religion or tradition you come from. The gospel is for all cultures, for all times, forever. Forever. So we can be goers, we can be senders, or we can be disobedient. The picture on the screen there is a man by the name of Jim Elliot. He was a goer. 1927, he was born, and he died in 1956, his late 20s. He went to Wheaton College. He was raised in Oregon. His folks were Christians, and they brought him up to fear the Lord. They brought him up to understand the gospel, and he went off to college, and he caught the bug for global missions, and he decided that he wanted to be a missionary. And he decided that it wasn't a burden for someone else, but it was a burden for him, and he decided to be a goer. And he chose to minister to the Alka Indians in Ecuador. And he was martyred. Some of you are familiar with The Gates of Splendor and the movie At the End of the Spear. That's the story of Jim Elliot and the other missionaries that were killed as they attempted to take the gospel to those that didn't have the gospel, a very violent people. And before he had gone to Ecuador, as he was making that decision, as he had already made that decision, his parents learned of the decision that he had made. And like all moms and dads, they wanted their son to be close to them. They wanted to grow up seeing the grandchildren. And Jim Elliot was a very charismatic, not theologically, but in terms of his personality. He was an excellent speaker. He was very, very gifted. And they saw so much potential as a potential evangelist, like perhaps Billy Graham. He's a very powerful speaker, and he could captivate audiences. And they just showed disappointment. Jim, it seems that you could be used so much greater here in the States. And they showed displeasure in his decision. And I'm going to show up on the screen here a letter that he wrote to his father. In 1950, 22 years of age, about 4 years before he was killed. And I've shown this letter before, about a year and a half ago, but I'm sure most of you have forgotten by now, so I'll put it up there again. And I want to read the letter, at least the excerpt, in its entirety. He wrote to his dad, "I do not wonder that you're saddened at the word of my going to South America. This is nothing else than what the Lord Jesus warned us of when he told the disciples that they must become so infatuated with the kingdom and following him that all other allegiances must become as though they were not. And he never excluded the family tie. In fact, those loves that we regard as closest, he told us, must become as hate in comparison with our desires to uphold his cause. Grieve not then if your sons seem to desert you, but rejoice, rather seeing the will of God done gladly." Remember how the psalmist described children? He said that they were as a heritage from the Lord, that every man should be happy who had his quiver full of them. And what is a quiver full of but arrows? And what are arrows for but to shoot? So with the strong arm of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly. All of them. Straight at the enemy's host. I want to go back and look at one particular segment, something that he said. He told the disciples they must become so infatuated with the kingdom and following him that all of their allegiances must become as though they were not. How does that happen? How does it happen that someone who's raised in the West, with all of the comforts that we enjoy here as being a part of the richest nation in the world, how does it happen that an individual should become so infatuated with Christ and his kingdom that all other allegiances become as though they are not? How do young people like Jim Elliot or older people all of a sudden change the course of their life on a dime and decided that the worst possible thing that could possibly happen in their lives would be for the name of Christ not to be exalted among the nations? How do we go from being, the lukewarm apathy that we have about Christ, which causes us to do nothing but come to church and occasionally, if we feel like it, open our mouths and sing, to the kind of burning passion that would cause us to leave our families, to leave our parents, to leave this culture, and go to the furthest, most reaches of the world, and ultimately give our very lives? How does that happen? It does not happen by chance. It does not happen by chance. How do we have the kind of passion that Jim Elliot had? Whether we are goers or whether we are senders, where does that come from? It comes when we see grace as truly amazing. When you and I own the words to the hymn by John Newton, that grace is truly amazing, when we begin to see the gospel for what it is, when we begin to understand just how profound grace is, then we will become infatuated with the advancement of the kingdom and the King Himself. If not, I don't doubt that we're not saved, but we'll just eke out the remaining years, hope someone else goes, hope someone else sins, and we'll just be content to grow old and fat and lazy. And we'll be content to sit in the bleachers and watch other people participate. So how do we become so amazed with the grace of God that we ourselves catch on fire and that our children catch on fire? I'd like to narrow that even further down this morning, and I'd like to set the focus. And by the way, as I talk about this, you'll see that it's applicable to all of us. But narrowly, more specifically, I want to ask the question, how do we raise kids that grow up to be like Jim Elliot, that are goers and senders? What do we do as a church, as a group of believers, to ensure that the next generation are in fact goers and are in fact senders? Now, as we look at this, the answer to the question is the same for all of us. So if you're thinking, well, I don't have kids, well, then insert yourself into the equation, and it's algebraically, it works out. What's good for the kids is good for you and good for me. Oftentimes, when you narrow the focus of any particular sermon and you start talking about one particular subgroup or subcategory within the body, some people kind of get upset or maybe bent out of shape. It's like, well, that doesn't even apply to me. I mean, and it doesn't for many of you. Many of you do not have children. Many of you are single. Some of you are married, but you don't have kids. Some of you are married, but your kids are older, and your influence on them has waned, and it's not the same as it used to be. So the question could be asked, why devote a whole sermon to the question of how do we raise a generation that finds grace to be truly amazing? How do we do that? It's a fair question, and I'll just give you a few bullet points here. I'm not going to put them up on the PowerPoint, but understand that, first of all, in this particular church, 1 in 5 people are under the age of 6. That's fairly significant. 20% of this church is 6 or younger. That's a lot of kids. Now, I haven't even addressed 7 through 18, but we have a whole mess of little people here. So it is a significant part of this local body. At any given Sunday, there are 160 kids in this church. Now, not all of them are here on any given Sunday, just like not all of you attend every single Sunday. But if they all attended, we wouldn't have any room. We don't have a lot of room now. That's a good thing. But you understand, and we know this, that the church is comprised of young people, old people, and middle-aged people. It's comprised of men. It's comprised of women. It's comprised of married people. It's comprised of single people. It's comprised of people who have a lot of money. It's comprised of people who don't have hardly a dime to their name. The body of Christ is very, very diverse. There are white people here. There are black people here. There are brown people here. There are yellow people here. There are all sorts of people here that come from various ethnic backgrounds. There are people that were raised Catholic. There are people who were raised not religious at all. There are people who come from other religions. So the body of Christ is extremely diverse. Extremely diverse. And the Bible has been given to the church to build up the whole church, all of the church. It is important to know what God has to say about a specific group within the body, because that affects how all of us relate and view that group within the body. For example, it is very important, men, that you know what the Bible has to say to women. Well, I'm not a woman. Well, Peter says in 1 Peter, husbands, understand your wives. What do you suppose that means? It means you need to understand what the Bible has to say to women. And women, you need to understand what the Bible has to say to men. And married people need to understand what the Bible has to say to single people. And single people need to understand what the Bible has to say to those who are married. And all of us need to understand what the Bible has to say to parents. Some of you might become parents someday. But regardless of that, we need to know what the Bible has to say to the other groups within the body. No one in their right mind would read in the Gospels, in Matthew, when Jesus starts talking about how we are to how the poor are to live. No one, as Jesus addresses the poor, would say, "I'm fairly wealthy. I don't need to hear this." If someone were to say that, that would betray arrogance, a great deal of things which we wouldn't want people to know about ourselves if we actually thought that way. So understand that the whole Bible is given to the whole church for the whole body's edification. And so, in a nutshell, that's why we're going to narrow our focus. But even so, everything that is said from this point on about children, it applies to adults as well. So the question, how do we raise the next generation so that they are amazed by grace and subsequently become goers and senders, is true whether or not you're 6 or 60. So let's move on. Our kids need to know three truths. Three truths for grace to become truly amazing. Number one, they must know the truth about God. They must know the truth about God. Not who the culture believes God to be, but what the Scriptures reveal God to be. God in His holiness. God in His creative power. God in His omniscience. God in His justice. God in His hatred of sin. God in His love for sinners. God in His mercy. They need to know the truth about who God is. Who He is. Who the Scriptures reveal God to be. Secondly, they also need to know the truth about man. They need to know the truth about themselves. That man is created in the image of God to be His image bearer. To be a creation that reflects God's image to the rest of creation. But they also need to know that that creation, that image, is marred because of sin. They need to know the truth that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They need to know the truth that they themselves have transgressed and that the wages of sin is death. They need to know the truth about themselves, that they, as human beings, are born as children of Adam under sin, under the rule of sin, under the rule of law, and because of that, they're doomed. They need to know that. They need to know the truth about God, and they need to know the truth about themselves. But that's not all they need to know. Because if that's all they know, that leads to utter despair. They need to know the truth of the gospel. They need to know that there is a God, that same God that they learned about in point number one, who has a plan to redeem His creation. And they need to know that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that He was born of a woman under the law, and He fulfilled the law. And that He took our sins, and He went to the cross. And it's through the finished work of Christ that we are reconciled to God, and we become heirs in Christ. We're in Him. We've died to sin. And we've been risen in Him to walk in the newness of life. We need to know the truth about God. We need to know the truth about man. They need to know the truth about the gospel. You say, okay, my kid's 3. My kid's 2. My kid's 6 months. My kid's 16. how do I start this systematically? What do I do? What would you recommend, Pastor Simpson, as the very first thing that I do in this quest to make grace amazing to my child or my children, or myself for that matter? Start by teaching the law. Do you see where this relates to where we've been? Now, some of you are thinking, Brooks, I'm not following you because you have just spent the last 4 weeks talking about how we are no longer under the law. You have just finished Romans 7 talking about how the law does not justify us. It doesn't make us right with God, nor does the law make us better. It does not help us grow in the sense that if we follow the law, it doesn't make us right with God. And if we follow the law as believers who've been justified by faith alone, it doesn't sanctify us either. So I'm confused now that you're introducing this whole thing. If you want to make grace amazing to your kids or yourself, that you need to start by teaching the law. That seems contradictory to everything that you've just talked about. Or rather, everything that Paul has taught that we've been going through here in Romans. Not at all. Not at all. Remember back in Romans 7, if you want to turn there, it's not going to come up on the PowerPoint. Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 7, what do we say then? Is the law sin? He says, certainly not. I would not know what sin was except through the law. And he says later on in that chapter that the law is good. The commandment is holy. It's righteous and good. When you pick up the Bible and you begin to expound and go through the Sermon on the Mount with your kids, when you begin to go through the Ten Commandments with your children and with yourself, and you make that your study and your focus, you, by definition, become to understand what God values and how He defines righteousness. And thereby, you begin to understand a bit about His character, and you begin to see His holiness. The law is good for that purpose. It does an excellent job of helping us understand just how holy God is and what He defines as being righteous. Consequently, as you do that, you will also find yourself, as you meditate on that, and as you teach that, and as you try to live according to that, you will find yourself unable to do so, and so will your children, and they will then learn the second truth about themselves, that they're lawbreakers. You don't learn that you're a lawbreaker until you first of all understand that there is a law and a lawgiver. So the law is the starting point for grace becoming amazing. But you have to understand the purpose for which the law was given. And if you've been through the series on Romans thus far, that's not a problem for most of you here. Some of you, maybe this is your first Sunday, and you thought, well, I thought the Ten Commandments were given to us so that we could become good people, and then God would accept us. Not so much. Not at all, in fact. In fact, Paul says in chapter 3, in verse 19, he says, through the law, no one will be declared righteous. But rather, it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. That's the reason the law was given, just to educate us to the fact that we need a Savior. That's what the law does. So, parents, teach the law. Adults, meditate on the law yourselves. I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn in your Bibles there. This is where we'll be spending the remainder, most of the remainder of the morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to read starting in verse 1. I know the screen starts with verse 4, but we'll pick it up. You can pick it up as we get there. If you have your Bibles, just open to Deuteronomy. Let me give you the context here. The context here in chapter 5, you see the Ten Commandments and the introduction of the law. Now, God is going over with Moses the Ten Commandments, what they're for, why He's given them. He says, I have delivered you out of slavery and bondage to Egypt, and I give these commands to you. Hear, O Israel, the decrees of the law. This is verse 1 of chapter 5. I declare in your hearing today, learn and be sure to follow them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. And then he goes through and he gives all of the Ten Commandments, one by one. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall honor your mother and father. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And you shall not covet. And he expounds the law. He gives the law. And then in chapter 6, he says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land you are crossing to the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I have given you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised. Verse 4, we pick it up here, which is on the screen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. That's describing a man like Jim Elliot. That's describing a person who views all of their allegiances, whether it be to parents or to siblings or to friends or even a spouse, as hate is in comparison to the love that they have for the Lord. And then in verse 6, these commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. It's not just I understand what the Lord teaches and what righteousness is, but rather this too I desire. This is what Paul felt like when he's in chapter 7 talking about how he knows the good that he wants to do and yet fails to do it, and he hated that. That's because these commands were on his heart. That's because he loved the Lord. If he didn't love the Lord and the commands weren't on his heart, he would not feel that kind of self-loathing when he failed to keep the law. That's where that comes from. So these commands need to be written upon our hearts. And I would say this before we go on, it should be self-evident, but you cannot pass on to the next generation that which you do not own. You cannot pass on to your children something that you do not own yourself. It is pointless to try to convince our kids how much they're supposed to love Jesus and serve Him when we really don't. And so the first part of this command is really addressed to us in terms of what we need to own. How does grace become amazing to us? The same way it does for our kids. We recognize the truth about God, that He is holy, that He is just, and that He is merciful. We recognize the truth about ourselves, that we are unholy, and we are sinners, and we are separate from God and deserving of His condemnation. And we understand the truth of the gospel, that in spite of all that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sin. And that's where that love comes from. It's not that we love God, but that He loved us first, it says in 1 John chapter 4. And then, in verse 7, these commands that He gives to us, that are to be upon our hearts, and then in verse 7, He says this, impress them upon your children. Impress them upon the next generation, specifically the next generation that you yourself are responsible to rear and to raise and to train and to discipline. It's your job. It's your duty. It's not just your job, it's not just your duty, it's your devotion. It should be something that you are driven to do by love for your King. Impress them upon your kids, your children. Question that is often asked, and maybe not so much asked, but just assumed by many people who come to church, that's what Sunday school is for. That's why the church has youth groups. That's why we send our kids to Awana on Wednesday night. That's why I send my child to private Christian school. Fill in the blank. Those things are fine, but they themselves are supplemental and to be an aid and a supplement to you as parents, and those of you who do not have parents that someday will have, don't have parents. Let's think about that statement. I don't think we have any clones here. Those of you who will someday be parents that do not yet have children. That sounds a little bit better. Why can't the church do it? As you look at this, look at verse 7. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. There's a very, very practical reason why the church cannot do this for you except to help you just a little bit. There's a huge reason. And that is the law, by definition, is to be able to distinguish between that which is right and wrong. Where do we learn the difference between right and wrong? From whom? From your parents. From your parents. And the reason for that should be self-evident, but it's not. I remember just this week I was talking with Jason Blackley. He's our he oversees the ministry, the children's and the youth ministry. By the way, I've said this a million times and I'll say it a million more. We didn't hire him to disciple your kids. We keep him on staff to organize all of the ministries that assist you and supplement you in the discipleship of your children. He is not to fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's your job. That's my job as a parent. That's what we're to do. Nonetheless, I was talking with Jason, and he often talks with parents, and parents by nature are inquisitive, and they want to know, how is my son or daughter doing in Sunday school or Awana or youth group? And Jason will tell them the truth. He's not lying, contrary to what some of you parents actually believe. He will tell many parents, not all, because some children are hellions, but some are great. And he will tell them, your child is an awesome kid. He contributes in class, or she contributes in youth group. He's just a nice kid. He's always looking out for the best interests of others. And the parents just kind of stop, and they put their hands on their hips, and they're like, you do know my son's name, don't you? They assume that they can't possibly be talking about their child. Now, that's a common occurrence. How many of you have gone to a parent-teacher conference and had a teacher tell you your kid is amazing? How well-behaved? Some parents are going, dang it, I wish I could raise my hand. Well, for those of you who understand what it's like to have a teacher or a Sunday school teacher tell you how wonderful your child is, you know to the contrary. Now, why is that true? Because you live with them. You're at home with them. You walk along the way with them. You're the one that's been teaching them right for wrong, and now all of a sudden, you're the one who sees them transgress the law. You're the one who has to pull the Tonka truck from your daughter's ear because your son has compacted it in there. And little Johnny is not such an angel all the time when he's at home. And nor is little Susie. They can be quite wicked, and you see that on a day-to-day basis. You see, parents are the ones that God has ordained to teach their children the law so that they might know righteousness and so that they might understand unrighteousness. That has to be taught in the home. It cannot be farmed out to the public schools, which don't do it anyway, or to the private schools who do it, but they don't spend enough time with your kids, or the church who spends even less time with your children than the schools. It can't be done. It cannot be farmed out. Parents are to teach the law formally. What do I mean by that? Johnny, the Bible says, God commands us that we are to tell the truth and we're not to lie. Did you hit your sister in the mouth? No. I'm going to give you another shot at that, Johnny. Let's look at the Bible here. God says to Israel and to us that we're not to bear false testimony. That means that when we speak, we're always to speak that which is true. And when we lie, it displeases God. And he sees your heart. I don't know your heart, son. I can't see your heart. I can see that your sister's lip is fat. I can see that you have her blood on your fist. And I can hear her testimony, and she said that you hit her in the mouth. But I can't know your heart. But God sees your heart. And he abhors lying. So don't lie. You see, that's not going to happen probably in Sunday school. It is going to happen at home because their guard is down and they're being themselves, which is what we tend to do when we're at home. And you're the one that's walking along the way with them, and you're the one sitting at home with them, and you're the one who has this opportunity to make every moment in life a teachable moment. And that's what the author here is saying. This is what Moses is saying. Do this. This is how you do this. We're the ones that formally teach. We're also the one that formally enforce the law and the transgression of the law. We lay down consequences. We establish early on as a pattern that when there is sin and disobedience, when the law is transgressed, it leads to consequences. If you lie, you will receive a spanking. If you hit your sister, you will receive a spanking. Now, this is not done in anger. Now, I know that there's some people here who don't advocate spanking. You can do what you want with that and search the scriptures and come to your own conclusion. But the Bible says specifically that he who does not discipline his son hates him. Why? Because you teach the next generation that the transgression of the law has no real consequences. And therefore, they grow up learning that there aren't any consequences. And then the level of transgression, as it increases, then they get out in the world, they find, you know what? That doesn't really work in the world. There's penalties. Now, it doesn't always take the form of a swat to the rear end, but they're far worse. They're far worse later in life. And this is not a message about why you should spank your kids. So if you find that distasteful, be convicted by the Holy Spirit, and I'll let the Word take care of that, but don't get lost in that little detail. But the point is, whether or not, however you do your discipline, the point is, when there is transgression of the law, it should be followed by some kind of corrective discipline. You follow me? So whatever that corrective discipline is, they learn that from you, that there's the transgression of the law, and that's always followed by corrective discipline. There's always some type of negative consequence for transgression. They learn that early on. And they don't learn that in school. They don't learn that in school because we sue the school when they try to do that now. Or we become upset when anyone does anything to our little junior who we know is perfect, which reveals we don't understand the law or ourselves. But you get the point here. Parents have to be responsible to enforce the law, not just teach it. And only parents can help a child understand why they break the law. This is classic. And we have all heard this. We've all said it. Susie, why did you lie about taking said item A off of the dresser?
I don't know.
Johnny, why did you hit your sister in the mouth?
I don't know.
And that frustrates us as parents, doesn't it? They don't really know. What did Paul say in Romans 7? I know the good that I ought to do, and I do not do it. What is Paul saying as a very, very, very intelligent adult? I don't understand why I do that which I know to be wrong. Why would that surprise you when a five-year-old says the very same thing? They don't understand why they do stupid things. Bill Cosby's made a whole routine of that famous. I'm not going to go through that, but the whole concept of,
I don't know.
Why did you break that?
I don't know.
Why did you steal that?
I don't know.
They don't know. As parents who teach the law, who enforce the transgression of the law, you can get down on your hands and look them right in the eye and say, do you want to know why you did, hon?
Okay.
You did that because you're just like your dad. That's not a joke. I'm not being funny. I have said this to my children, and I'm not being funny. You did it because you're just like me, and you were born a sinner. And it's my disposition to do those very things that I know I shouldn't do. And you're just like me. You're just like your mom. You're just like every person that's ever been born on this planet. You see, you know that was wrong, don't you?
Uh-huh.
And you don't know why you did it.
I don't know.
You did it because you're a sinner. Now you're going to get punished for that. You understand? This is when the tears come.
Yes.
Now you know that Daddy loves you.
Yes.
And I'm going to administer discipline now.
Yes.
I do this because I love you. Because God gives us these things and He wants us to live according to these principles. And we're sinners and we do these things. And when we transgress, there's punishment. And there's, because we're sinners, Dad's separated from God. And this shows that in your heart, little Johnny, in your heart, you too have sin. And you're separated from God. And I'm going to spank you now. Or put you in timeout, for those of you who are distasteful to spanking. But understand that that doesn't take care of the sin that's in your heart. That's why Jesus came. He went to the cross. And He took that sin that prompted you to hit your little sister. Put it on Himself. And He took your spanking, ultimately. That's why we need Jesus. When you do that consistently with your child, you teach them the law, you enforce the law, and you help them understand why they break the law. And then you show them that the lawgiver provides the substitutionary atonement in Christ for their sin. They grow up seeing that grace is amazing. That's how it works. And you cannot supplement the parent's role in that. The youth group is not going to be able to do that. At best, Awana, Sunday school, youth group, all of those things can impart information. Do you understand that? They can teach them what the Bible says. That's it. There's no enforcement. There's no one-to-one interaction, or very little, not near the extent that happens in the home, because that's not a reality for their teachers. They don't live with them. They don't see them transgress the law. They cannot encourage them after they've been broken by their failure to live according to the law. They can't teach them those things. Give those truths to them intellectually, but they can't help them connect the dots. Only parents can do that. Now, I understand that most of you are like me a few years back. You're thinking to yourself, I'm new at this myself. I'm new at this. I don't even know where to start. I don't know what to do. That's what the church is for. That we can help you with. We can't do it for you, but we can equip you to that end. About a year and a half ago, we preached a message where we talked about the fact that we were going to hire a family pastor. I want to give you an update on that. We don't have a family pastor. This has been a very, very difficult search. And as we've searched, and each time each candidate has come to a dead end, they back out for one reason or another. And we started to ask the question as elders, is this a man or is this a paradigm? We believe ultimately it is both. And let me explain the difference. Is this someone that's going to come in and do this and oversee this ministry? Or is this a paradigm by which all of the ministries begin to reflect a general principle that's not so much run by a person, but it's something that's interwoven in the DNA of everything we do. And it is that. It is a paradigm. Ultimately, we still hope someday to have a family pastor. Truthfully, we'll probably raise them up from within. One of you is probably going to be that person someday. I don't know how long it's going to take. So who are the family pastors? Raise your hand if you're a dad. There they are. You're the family pastors. Now, I recognize that not every dad here loves Jesus, but that's what the Bible calls dads to be, dad the family shepherd, to be the leader in your home, to take the responsibility. And I also understand that there are a lot of moms here who are thinking to themselves, I wish to God that my husband was the family shepherd. I'd like to have a husband. But he walked out on me, and I'm raising my kids on my own. And some of you dads, you raised your hand and you think, you just dropped a tremendous guilt trip on me. I don't have any idea what I'm doing. And you just told me I'm the pastor of my family? Cut me some slack. I'm not even pastor of myself. I'm not disciplined enough to tie my own shoes correctly in the morning, spiritually. You recognize that. And it's not fair for us as a church to put that on you as families and just say, oh, we're not going to hire a family pastor. You're the family pastor. That's not fair. That's not fair if that's all we do. And that's not all we're going to do. Until such time as we ever have an individual that's going to oversee that ministry, we've assembled a team of dads. Some of them are elders. Some of them are not, that are going to oversee that ministry to ensure that all of you, men and women, are equipped to fulfill Deuteronomy 6. Because grace is not going to become amazing to your kids because they come to youth group. It'll help, but ultimately that has to be passed down from generation to generation. So how do we plan to do that? First of all, there are no silver bullets. It's not as simple as read this book or take this class to equip your children or so forth, or send your kids to Awana or so forth. There's no silver bullet. It's a collective change in how we think and how we view everything. It's not just one thing. It's a whole bunch of things. Youth programs are here to help parents engage their kids. Okay? They do exist to help you engage your kids. In fact, if you go out and you look to the table immediately to your right as you exit, you're going to see that there's a Jason Blackley puts these together. Starting in January, there's material here for Second Service Sunday kids classes. You can take this home, and it's a parent's guide to how you can engage your kids and interact with them. The youth that are up in the loft, starting at 10:15, they will meet and discuss the sermon with Jason. And also, learn what your kids are doing, and then you can interact with them and talk about these things with them. There's all sorts of different things going on. The Awana program for the last year has gone through the Ten Commandments. Tim Stoltz has done the council time. We used to have just different individuals. They tried to make it more consistent, more thematic, and so he's taken them through, guess what? The law, for the purpose of helping them understand what the law is so that you as parents can talk about that so it's reinforced what you're teaching them at home. You say, well, I'm not teaching them at home. Now you can do it. You can jump on board. I want to encourage you to get involved in faith families. You need each other. You can get involved with faith families. So much of the church is so isolated, except on Sunday morning you see a bunch of Christians, and other than that, you have no interaction with each other. So you need one another to come alongside one another and dads talk to other dads about how what they're doing to disciple their kids, and mom talk to other moms about how what they're doing to disciple their kids, and single moms who don't have a husband at home to be involved in a faith family to put your children in contact with other individuals who could help fill the gap. That's huge. It's absolutely huge. You say, well, I don't have kids and so forth. Single people, be involved in faith families, intergenerational, so that they see how married people interact, so that they see how parents deal with their children, Someday you may have kids. Someday you may be married. You can't rule that out. Specifically, there's a marriage seminar, February 22nd and 23rd. Say, Brooks, I thought this was about our kids. I can guarantee you, you will not disciple your kids if your marriage stinks. If you're a combatant, your spouse is a combatant in your home, and you don't have a good marriage, it's very, very difficult to focus on the next generation in unity. And there needs to be a united front there. So we want to provide opportunities for you to work on your marriage. Parenting seminar, date yet to be announced. We haven't got our hands around when that's going to be. But we recognize that some of you, some parents are like, you know, this law stuff is really, really good, but I can't get my kid to stop eating paste right now. So I don't have any control over my kid. He's two and he runs the house, so I don't really know what to do. I'd like to learn how to do something and then maybe graduate to the more weighty spiritual issues. So we want to provide that kind of equipping for you. Also the men's ministry. Dr. Gilbaugh teaches the Men's Institute. Two-part series coming up. A Man and His Family, which is comprised of two parts. The first is A Man and His Marriage. Responsibilities as a Husband. That's going to be January 25th, Friday night, and then Saturday morning until noon. And then later on in February, the last day of February, the first day of March, A Man and His Kids. A Father's Responsibility. What that looks like. That'll be Friday evening, February 29th, and also March 1st, Saturday morning. So guys, avail yourself to that. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint, but ladies with young children, there's the MOPS ministry, Mothers of Preschoolers. It's ladies that get together that cling white-knuckled to each other to maintain their sanity in the midst of raising small children. But there's support there for each other. Also, the resource library. I'm not talking about a physical library where you go in and you pull off books, but Jason Blackley has put together a list of materials here, and this is just a starting point. This will grow. You can pick this up out on the tables out there. Family resources. Obviously, the Word of God is top of the list. There's nothing that supplements the Word of God. Teach the Word of God to your children. You say, I don't really know where to start. Read the Word of God with your children. That's where you start. As a family. Well, I could never do that. Sure you can. Can you read? I can read. Then read with your kids. Can you read? Not really. I'm a terrible reader. Here's what you do. Honey, what chapter were we on last week? Okay. Pick up on verse 1 in chapter 2. Have someone else read. Have your kids read. But do it together as a family. So the Word of God. There's also a book that really helps you understand the paradigm of what we're talking about. It's called Family Driven Faith by Vodi Bakum. Also, The Last Christian Generation by Josh McDowell. Plug for that, by the way, not the book, but rather the speaker, Josh McDowell. He will be here at Heritage Christian School Spring Banquet coming up, and there will be more information on that. And it doesn't matter if you're part of Heritage or not. He will be talking, I'm sure, about the theme of impacting the next generation for Christ. So it's an opportunity locally. Also, how to raise your kids in terms of the practical how-tos to stop having them eat paste and hit one another and all sorts of stuff like that. Good book called To Train Up a Child by Michael Pearl and Debbie Pearl. Two great books by Steve Farrar entitled King Me, in terms of especially dads and their sons, and then How to Bring Your Children to Christ by Ray Comfort. And there's a whole bunch of stuff here. And then there's websites on the back of that. That is for you and your consumption. But the bottom line here is all of those things are there for you to actually begin to take on the task of equipping the next generation. Now, I've run a little bit long, so I'm going to close in prayer here. But understand, I was talking with one of my buddies, and he leads a men's small group, and they were talking about Vodi Bakum's book. And one of the guys in the group, he's in his 50s, his kids are all grown, and he did not really start following Christ until recently, you know, a couple few years ago. And so he looks back, and of course he didn't do a whole lot of the stuff that we've been talking about, and his kids are grown, and he's got grandkids now, and he told the group something really profound about what his father had said. Because a lot of us look at this, and we've already, a lot of water's passed under the bridge, and we can't go back and undo what we've done or not done, and we look at the future, and it looks rather daunting. It's like, I don't even know where to start. And his father told him, he said, you can never, ever finish a project that you don't start. The point is, just do something. Just start. Just start. Even if you do it wrong, just start. That's where it starts. Just starting. Starting by taking our responsibility to impart to the next generation how amazing the gospel is and how wonderful Christ is, so that all other allegiances might become as they are not, so that when they grow, they too will be goers and senders. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the fact that grace is amazing, even though sometimes we don't see it that way. Pray, Father, you would open our eyes to that truth. And Lord, help us as parents and educators and as aunts and uncles and grandparents to be able to impact the next generation by teaching them and helping them to see how amazing grace is, so that they might fall in love with you and live for you because you died for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. See you next week.